So this is a weird Sunday every year. We have in the rear view Advent season and our Christmas Eve service and Christmas Day. So Christmas is kind of fading, basically, even though we're entering into Christmastide. But that's fading away, but it's not also the new year, so it doesn't feel like it's time to start something brand new or jump back into something familiar and start a new pattern. So every year in December, I find myself going, what am I going to talk about for that one weird Sunday after Christmas before the new year begins? And so I usually find myself just saying, okay, God, is there something new that you have for us? Is there a fresh word or something that you have for us as a church as we enter into a new year, as we're just a few days away right now from entering into 2026? Is there something new that you would have to teach us or that you would have for us? And so during that sort of searching and seeking, I ran across something in a devotional that I read, and here we are. We're going to talk today about how God's desire is for his church to be built up and grown up. Built up and grown up. And we are going to use this morning Ephesians chapter 4, a few verses in there that speak a lot about what it looks like for the church of Jesus Christ to be built up and grown up. So we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So, we're going to unpack this passage today. And what I want to talk about is the vision that it reveals, the structure that it reveals, the goal that it reveals for the church of Jesus Christ. So, let's start with the vision. And I think it happens with two sort of interesting illustrations, buildings and babies, to be built up and to be grown up. So let's start with the building part. We read that so that the body of Christ may be built up. The Greek word that's used here for built or building, oikodome, is used in the New Testament both literally sometimes and figuratively other times. For instance, it's the word the disciples use if you've read the gospel accounts. The disciples are walking around Jerusalem, and they're admiring the huge buildings, the temple. And they say, oh, teacher, look at these impressive structures. Look at these huge stones that were laid together. They're very, very impressed with the physical building. That word is used. They're amazed at the structures, the buildings. It's also used, though, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 3 to talk about how the church is God's building. So you and I are not a building, but we are told that we should understand ourselves as a building, right? And it's used even more figuratively in passages like we just read to talk about how Christians are intended to build one another up, to build up the body of Christ. If you have a different translation of the Bible, for instance, the KJV, it translates that built up as edify, and there's a reason that it does that, because the word edify shares the same root as the word edifice, meaning a building. So if you've ever wondered, what in the world does it mean to edify one another? It just means to build one another up, because it has the root of the word, the idea of a structure, of a building. So we learn already that it's God's desire that a church made up of brothers and sisters in Christ is not a random collection of building materials, but a functional and welcoming structure, a home, if you will. You and I, all of us together, we're not a random smattering of lumber and nails and wiring and metal, just strewn all about. We're intended to be brought together to actually build something. A structure that is hospitable, both, I would argue, hospitable for God to come and dwell with his people, but also hospitable for those who don't yet know Jesus to come and be welcomed in and to taste and see that God is good. So we are to be built up, a structure, a welcoming community. We're also told we need to grow up. We'll no longer be infants. We're told we will grow. The Greek word here for infant, napios, is literally, it just means not saying or not speaking. It suggests a sort of simple-minded immaturity. It suggests maybe the portrait is of a babbling baby. Babbling babies, there are a few things that are true about them. First of all, they are incredibly cute. No arguing that. If you've ever entered into a conversation, with a babbling baby that you're holding, is there anything that maybe warms your heart more than just looking into those little eyes and hearing the little coos back and forth and just the nonsensical gibberish that that little baby has to share with you? Now, what's also true is babbling babies are really, really bad at actually communicating anything. Good luck understanding any of the babbling gibberish that they have. That's why if they want to communicate anything, they abandon the babbling and they just cry. Are they hungry? Maybe. Are they tired? Who knows? Are they wet? Possibly. But their babbling doesn't actually communicate much. And another thing that's true and kind of problematic about babies, infants, toddlers, they are very, very easily fooled. That's part of the fun of playing with them, is that they are very easy to trick. It's kind of like, have you ever done the thing where you're playing with a dog and you have the ball in your hand and you go and throw the ball, but you don't actually throw the ball, you hide it, and the dog's like, because the dog's not quite bright enough to understand what's happening. Same with children. You can play with children in exactly the same way. They're very easy to fool, right? And that's part of the fun. I think that's what Paul has in mind here, is that children can be very easily fooled. Because he says later on, what I don't want is for you to be tossed back and forth by the waves and the wind, blown here and there by what? Every kind of teaching and the cunning craftiness of people who want to deceitfully scheme you. So we need to grow up, no longer be infants. This isn't the only time Paul uses this analogy of children as immature Christians, comparing immature believers with children. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. And this, the context here is growing in the greatest of gifts, faith, hope, and love. And as we do that, we put childish ways behind us and we mature. Or in 1 Corinthians 3, you'll notice a lot of Corinthians because they were messed up. But in 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about the jealousy and quarreling that there is in Corinth. And he says this, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. But we are not intended to stay as infants, as immature believers. We are intended to grow up. So we also find here in Ephesians 4 that it's God's desire that followers of Jesus not be tossed around easily, swept away, fooled by enticing new ideas or influences, but instead that we would be mature, grounded in the truth and the love of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're already aware of this, but we live in a world where there are innumerable new ideas and influences coming at us from every possible angle that can draw us away. There are so many winds and waves that can take us astray from what God intends for us. So that is the vision, buildings and babies. So what about the structure? We find this. We just read Christ himself gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. I don't know about you, but from where I'm sitting, I see a lot of denominations and traditions argue a lot about what the structure of the church should look like. And by that, I mean like the institutional structure. Here's what I find really ironic. There's actually very little in Scripture on the institutional structure of the church. And what we do find, believe it or not, is not communicated as if it's an institutional manual, which shouldn't surprise us, right? These pastoral letters Paul is writing, he's not you know, section 1, subsection A, thou shalt. No, that's not, he's basically saying you're trying to organize people. And here are some godly ways to try and organize people with some form of leadership. Other than here in Ephesians 4, we have a couple lists of spiritual gifts that include leadership roles in Paul's writing. We also have a brief mention of roles of leadership in those pastoral epistles, like the ones he writes to Timothy. And we translate those roles as bishop, elder, overseer. There's some overlap. And again, my point is that there's not a ton that is just absolutely rigidly do it this way or you're being disobedient to God's institutional intention. But one thing I think we find here in Ephesians 4 that's pretty clear is that this is a team-focused approach to leadership. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Did you notice there's no hierarchy given for these roles? It's not like Paul says, now we start with the apostles and under them we have the prophets. And then under them we have this layer. There's no hierarchy given in any capacity at all for how these roles will function in God's church. Now, all these roles are similar in that they all have to do with either maintaining or communicating what I would call the core integrity of the gospel message. I think that's why they're sort of called out. Because if you don't stay true to the core of the gospel message, then what are you doing anyway? Then the church is just a group of people who get together for fun. So that's why I think these five are called out. Apostles often send the message to new places. Prophets help discern the gospel for a given moment or context. Evangelists proclaim the good news. Pastors and teachers shepherd the flock of God's people with the gospel as the foundation and the core for both teaching and caring for God's people. So these leaders, their main goal is to say, we need to make sure we care for the integrity of the gospel message. But as they do, this team, according to Ephesians 4, has a single goal, one, and it's to equip God's people, and not some of them, all of them, every part of the body, for works of service. So interestingly, the goal for these called out leaders isn't to just be in charge. Being in charge isn't the goal. And maybe you haven't met them. I've met a few people for whom when they get to be leaders, the goal is just to be in charge. That's the goal, is being in charge. That's not the goal of these leaders given to the church. The goal is for them to then equip all of the body for works of service. Their single goal is to encourage and empower every Christ follower for whatever kind of work God has called him or her into for the sake of the church and the gospel and the kingdom. That's why the team exists. Not just to give orders or boss people around or choose the color of the carpet. To equip every Christ follower for works of service. The word for equip that's used here in the Greek, katartismos, it's the idea of completely furnishing something so that it can then have its intended purpose. It reminded me, maybe some of you are fans of the sort of reality TV shows where a person or a group of people go in and they go into like a home and they completely like renovate it. They tear out everything down to the studs and the floors and then they redo everything, the walls, the carpet, flooring, all of it is done fresh and new. But what's the last thing that they always have to do before they finish the show? They have to stage it. They actually have to bring the furnishings in. Because if you walk into a home that's been completely remodeled, but all you have are bare walls and floors, it's not ready to actually serve its purpose of welcoming people in and being a home. One of the ways it was used in the ancient context in Paul's day was to talk about outfitting a ship with everything that it needs for the journey. So you already have the actual boat, the frame, but you need the mast, the sails, the riggings, the supplies, you need all of that so that the journey can be successful. Friends, I want to remind you today, you don't have to build the ship. Jesus did that. Jesus built the ship. This is Jesus' church. He has built the ship. But here's the crazy part. He now invites his followers to participate in finishing out the fully furnishing of that vessel for the journey God intends. He says, I'm gonna appoint some people to some roles of leadership, and then everybody is going to get involved to actually furnish the thing and finish it off so that it can do the thing that God has called for it to do. Paul writes about this in detail beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the ear would say, because I'm not an eye, oh, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body was an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If there were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but just one body. And notice again, the complete lack, the pushback against any kind of hierarchy here. Even talking about important parts like the eyes and the ears and the hands and the feet, it's not as if like, okay, well, those are up here and the rest of the parts are down here. No, there are no unimportant parts in the body. There are no unimportant works in the body of Christ. They don't exist. In Ephesians 4, Paul talked about it this way, that the body is held together by every supporting ligament. Every supporting ligament. Now, in the ancient world that Paul lived in, their understanding of ligaments and tendons and joints, very, very rudimentary compared to what we know today. It was very difficult to understand how joints and ligaments and tendons worked, especially on an alive person in those days, right? So we've grown a lot in our knowledge. Actually, as a quick aside, we've grown a lot in our knowledge of joints and ligaments and tendons in just the last 30 years. I remember 30 years ago, somebody would say to me, hey, can you pray for me? I'm going to have a hip or a knee replaced. And my thought, I'd be like, well, I'll see you in 5 months. Because that's how long it would take to get recuperated and back to even somewhat normal life because of what that surgery would entail. Now, guys, it's essentially outpatient. It is incredible. You go to get a nip, you're going to get a knee or a hip, any of those things. You go to get any of them replaced, and they do the surgery in the morning, and then by afternoon they've got you out of your bed, and then they're sending you home that night or the next day. It's incredible. Now I know a little bit about ligaments and tendons, not because I'm a doctor, but because I enjoy sports. I like watching sports. I like watching football. I like playing fantasy football. And so I now know that, for instance, the human knee has four main ligaments, ACL, PCL, MCL, and LCL. And you're saying, and you know what they do, right? I do not. I do not know what they do. But I do know if any one of those tiny little unseen ligaments gets torn, that player goes on what we call the injured list. Why? Because his knee doesn't work anymore like it's supposed to. All of that to say, do not ever say about yourself or anyone else, I just do blank in the church or for the church, and it's not that important. No, they're all important. All of the ligaments, all of the tendons, all of the fingernails and the eyelashes and like and all the things that we don't see, we need everything working together to hold the whole thing together. That is how God has designed it to work. So we have a vision, we have a structure. And now we get to the goal. And really, it's a two-part goal: unity and maturity. We'll start with unity. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. A quick note about these two things, faith and knowledge. I believe they are sometimes very falsely pitted against each other as adversaries. As if in order to have great faith, you need to minimize your knowledge. Or as if, be careful, don't grow too much in knowledge, or else you're going to start to lose your faith. No, they're not adversaries. They are best friends. The greater your faith, the more you want to know. And the more that you know about Jesus, the greater your faith usually becomes. They're not adversaries. They're intended to work together. Now, based on the context that we're looking at here, where we're talking about protecting the integrity of the core gospel message, we're talking about the dangers of being led astray by other tempting ideas and influences, what do we mean by the faith? Well, what we mean, the faith is what we have received. The faith is what unifies us. It's the message that's been handed down to us throughout hundreds and hundreds, hundreds of generations. So this is probably weird, but I like to do this sometimes, especially as I'm getting ready for my sermon and just digging into Scripture. Sometimes I like to do this little mental exercise where I imagine some random village somewhere in Europe in like the year 700. I don't know those people. They don't know me. But somewhere in that village, somebody has the Scripture, and they're faithfully holding it, protecting it, sharing it, transmitting it, communicating it. And that happens over and over and over and over and over again so that I get to receive the faith. I didn't create it. I've received it. As the legendary Rich Mullins says in one of his songs, I did not make it. It is making me. We receive the historic Christian faith as a gift of grace. But then the knowledge of the Son of God, that's a little different. That's something that each person, each member of the body, develops individually for their own edification and then brings into the community so that the community is edified and built up. We're each designed to grow in this experiential knowledge of walking with Jesus for our own benefit and for the benefit of others. It is God's desire that His church is unified by the historic Christian faith that we receive, but also by our mutual growth and our experiential knowledge of Jesus. Both and they work together. What we receive, what we learn and know and experience, and it builds up God's church in unity. But not just for that reason, maturity. This is the other goal. To be unified and to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, there are a ton of really fun Greek words in this passage, this just little chunk that I started to unpack and I got really excited about playing with them and put it. I don't have time. We're not doing it. Just trust me when I say there's some really fun language stuff going on. Actually, a lot of what we read from Paul this morning, all those verses, is like one sentence in the Greek, one gigantic run-on sentence, as if to say this all goes together. But for this little part right here, the maturity, the whole fullness of the measure, think of it this way. You guys are familiar with the phrase filled to the brim? That word picture, something that's filled so full that like one more drop and it would just start to overflow. There's a story that's told, maybe you've heard this, about a philosophy professor who one time brought to class with him a large glass jar. And then he had a bucket of rocks. Rocks that are like an inch or two big. And he just started to take those rocks and put them in the jar, rocks in the jar, rocks in the jar, until he couldn't fit any more rocks in the jar. And then he said to his class, can we all agree that this glass jar is now full? And everybody said, yes, of course, the glass jar is now full. And he said, well, wait one second. Then he brought out a bucket of slightly smaller rocks, even some pebbles. And so he put these smaller rocks into the top and sort of shook the thing and put some more in and shook it until basically he had shaken enough of the small rocks and the pebbles to get all the way down and he couldn't fit one more pebble into the top of the glass jar. And then he said, okay, now we can agree that this thing is entirely filled. And they said, yes, obviously it's entirely filled. And he said, well, wait one second. And then he brought out a bucket of sand. He took the sand, one cupful at a time, carefully put it on the top, and then shook everything down. So eventually, the sand goes in and fills all the little tiny spaces between the big rocks and the small rocks. And he said, okay, I can't fit any more sand in. Now we're going to agree that this thing is full. And nobody answered anymore because they saw where this was going. So then he brought out a large pitcher of water, and he poured the water in, because there were even tiny little spaces between those tiny specks of sand before it was actually all the way full. Now, that story is usually used to talk about focusing on the important things in life, the big rocks. Because if you don't focus on the big rocks first and you focus on the little details, you won't fit the big rocks in later. But I want to use it to talk about this. I don't know, you don't know, how close our church is, or any church, or the universal church is, to being actually full to the measure of the fullness of Jesus. We don't know. But here's one thing I'm going to trust, and maybe you can as well. If Jesus hasn't come back yet, we still have some filling to do. We still have some growing, some building up and some growing up to do until we reach the full measure of maturity in Jesus. So we have a vision. We have a structure. We have the goals of unity and maturity. And a lot of this was talked about on sort of the group, the corporate measure, because I think it is true that when the church grows, individual people grow, but it's also true when individual people grow in their knowledge and their faith in Jesus, then the church grows. It works both ways. So now what we're left with is this question: what are the best pathways to individual growth? Or maybe it's better put this way: what are the biggest factors for individual growth? And this is where we come full circle. I read a devotion earlier in December from author Sky Gitani, and he talked about the essential church, and he referred to a study. And he said, there was a study done a while back that asked this question: what are the biggest factors, the most important pathways for individual growth for Christians? And he said, usually what we'll do is we will look at the most successful churches and say, what are they doing? Because obviously they're growing. And by the way, when we say most successful churches, we usually mean the biggest churches. So he says the default is to say, what are the most successful churches doing that's leading to growth? And then the answers become this. Maybe it's just lots of programming options, a little something for everyone. Or maybe it's that you just need the highest of quality of the right programming options. You need a great kids ministry or a great young adults ministry or a great ministry for families, and then you'll see growth. Or maybe instead, it's about sprawling facilities. You need more and more space to do more and more of the things that you're offering to more and more people. Or maybe it's having the proper styling for your music, or maybe a really well-polished worship experience, which, I mean, you get here every week, pretty much. Yeah. Or maybe you just need dynamic preaching, or you need a highly cultivated online presence because there are so more people out there than there are in here. But then Sky says the findings of that study actually discovered most people didn't need elaborate programs or pre-engineered activities to grow in their love of God and others. It wasn't the sermons, it wasn't spectacular Sunday services or comfortable buildings that grew their faith either. Do you want to know what it was? I feel like maybe you want to know. Yeah, so I'm in a good mood today, so I'm going to tell you what the study actually found. So what it actually found instead, researchers found what aided a person's individual growth the most were these things: 1, personal Bible reading; 2, prayer and meditation; 3, a meaningful relationship with a friend or a mentor; and 4, regularly serving other people. Those were the things that actually made the difference for growth. Which reminded me of a movie quote. There's a fabulous movie. I'm going to call it an old movie now because it's old to me. Remember the Titans, starring Denzel Washington. And Denzel, playing the main character, this new head coach, there's a scene where he's meeting some of his new co-coaches for one of the first times, and they're talking playbooks. And he says to them, he hands them the playbook, and he says, I just want you guys to see what the offense is going to be doing. And the old cranky coaches say, that's an awful skinny playbook, ain't it? And his response is this: yeah, well, I run 6 plays, the split veer. It's like Novocaine. Just give it time, and it always works. Look at that list again. Remember I told you, do I have a new vision for 2026? I don't. It's the same old boring vision. It's the same thing that has actually been growing Christians for like hundreds and hundreds of years. It's nothing fancy. But I'm going to trust it's kind of like Novocaine. You give your attention to it, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it'll do the work. And here's the really crazy thing, and I did not know about our announcements before this, leading up to the sermon, look at how close those line up with the tables of discipleship at our church. Personal Bible reading, inner table. Prayer and meditation, inner table. Meaningful relationships with other people, common table. Regularly serving other people, gathered table. So friends, I don't have a new vision. I'm just going to say, let's keep doing what we've been doing. And let's trust that the Holy Spirit will use the things the Holy Spirit's been using for a really, really, really long time to build us up and grow us up into whatever God has for us in 2026. I don't know what that is yet, but I know that we get to participate in like the furnishings. We get to participate, get things ready so that God will be able to move and do what he wants. So for our closing reflections this morning, it's just going to be a time of intercessory prayer for our church. A few prayer prompts, if you will, leading into 2026. So here we go. Ask that God would build us up and grow us up in 2026 so that we can become a welcoming community that's also able to stand firmly in the truth and the love of Jesus. Secondly, ask that God would reveal to each person in our church what gifts and works of service they can give in 2026, every part. Third, ask that God would deepen each person's experiential knowledge of Christ in 2026 so that not only do we get edified, but we can edify one another as we bring what we learn to our community. And lastly, this one has a little typo on it, ask that God would bless us with commitment and creativity in attending to those tables of discipleship. Commitment because obviously you have to stick with the Novocaine to get it to work. But secondly, creativity. There are so many ways to do the things that we believe will continue to build us up into the people in the church that God wants for us to be. So I'm going to flip through those prayer prompts again. If one of them grabs you, great. If just several of them grab you, that's great. We're going to take a moment and pray silently for our church as we look into 2026. And then I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing one more song to close together. Father, we're so thankful today that you want to build us up and grow us up. That you don't want us just to be a random smattering of raw materials, but instead that you want to build us into a beautiful community that is deeply in love with you, but also deeply in love with our neighbors. We're thankful that you want all of us, not just some, not just leaders, not just people in charge, but that you need every single tiny ligament and tendon. You need to pull it all together for your church to be what you want your church to be. God, we don't just want to embrace the faith we received, although that is a beautiful gift. We want to grow in our knowledge of who you are, not only so you can edify us, build us through your Holy Spirit, but also so that we can share with one another, that we can build one another up. So help us as we launch into 2026 in just a few days to be attentive to how you're building us, to your vision, your structure, your goal. That we can attend to the things that we can attend to. God, we only change because your Spirit changes us, but we want to be people who are ready to be changed and to listen to the leading of your Holy Spirit. So form us in that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.